Did you know that what happened in the Garden of Eden affected you? You bear two effects from what happened in the Garden of Eden all those generations, thousands of years ago. What are those effects?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Well, hi, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Why is it crucial for churches to understand the condition of mankind from a biblical perspective? If man doesn't understand his nature or his true problem before God, then the proper remedy or solution cannot be offered. And as Tom will show us in today's study, a biblical understanding of man puts into perspective man's condition before a holy God. He's a wretched sinner, one who has rebelled and sinned against a holy God, and thus unable to save himself. Friend, is that your understanding, as well as that of the church you attend? Let's join our teacher for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Paul takes our sin problem all the way back to Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden. That's where it began. Something happened there that has affected all of us. You say, well, how? Well, let's talk about that for a moment, because it's crucial to understand the connection. What does this mean when we say sin is our problem? When we say that, we're talking about much more than individual sins. Our problem isn't the individual sins that you can name that perhaps you have been guilty of this week. That is only symptomatic of our problem. Those sins, only symptoms of the real problem. We're talking about the sinful condition of the human soul with which we're born and continue to live throughout our lives. That's the problem. It's not the outbreaks of boils on the skin that are the problem. It's the cancer within. Our deeds are like those outbreaks on the skin. The real issue is the cancer, the infection within our hearts. We're talking about what theologians call original sin. What they mean by that is simply the effects of Adam's sin on every human being. Did you know that what happened in the Garden of Eden affected you? You bear two effects from what happened in the Garden of Eden all those generations, thousands of years ago. What are those effects? Specifically, there are two effects on every one of us of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Number one is personal guilt. And number two is inherited pollution. Personal guilt and inherited pollution. Now, let me explain both of those. Very important to understand this. This is what we mean when we say sin is the problem. We're talking about original sin. We're talking about the effects that Adam's sin has on us, and it's those two things, personal guilt and inherited pollution. First of all, personal guilt. Keep your hand here in 1 Timothy, but turn back to Romans chapter 5. Here's where Paul makes it very clear that because of what Adam did, each of us shares personal guilt before God. In verses 10 and 11 of Romans 5, Paul talks about the fact that we were enemies of God. We've been reconciled through the death of his son, rescued by the life of Christ. And then he says in verse 12, let me explain to you how we got into this problem and how we got out of this problem. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So sin and death came through Adam and what happened in the garden. And so, because of what happened in the garden, death spread to all men. Now watch this. Because all sinned. And look down in verse 19, he explains what he means by that. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many, that's us, were made or constituted to be sinners. Now what's going on here? Absolutely crucial you understand. This is how God thinks about every living human being. Every human being that's ever lived or ever will live. The verb tense here implies that when Adam sinned, all those many generations, thousands of years ago, God thought of every human being as a sinner. Why? Remember, by the way, before we get to why, remember, we're not talking about feelings of guilt. We're not talking about that feeling that comes when you've sinned, you know you've sinned, and you sort of feel the pangs of conscience, you feel the weight of guilt, you feel bad about what you've done. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about guilt in the sense of the relationship to the law. We're talking about standing before a judge and being declared guilty. We have real personal guilt before the judge of all the universe. From the moment of conception, we stand before God as guilty of having violated his law and deserving of punishment. Isn't that what David says in Psalm 51? When he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He wasn't saying he was born illegitimately. He was saying, you go all the way back to the moment of my conception, and sin was a reality, not by acts of sin, but by this infection that includes real personal guilt. Through Adam's disobedience, many were constituted as sinners. In the same way, verse 19 says that we are constituted as righteous through the obedience of Christ. So you see the relationship between the two? How did we get guilt for Adam's sin? Well, the same way we get righteousness from Jesus' righteousness. It is imputed to us. It is credited to our account because each of them were acting as our representatives. Adam, in the mind of God, was acting as your representative in the garden and as my representative. And when he sinned, I got credit for it. You say, wait a minute, that isn't fair. How do I get credit for Adam's sin? Before you go too far on the fairness thing, remember that's the same thing God does with Jesus' righteousness. It's not fair either way, is it? That's the reality. When Adam sinned, God placed real personal guilt for that sin in your account and in my account because he acted as our representative. That's what I mean by real guilt, personal guilt. But that's not all that happened because of Adam's sin in the garden. The second effect of Adam's sin is inherited pollution. You were not born good. You were not born even neutral. You were born, and I was born, polluted, probably even with specific propensities to sin, inherited from our parents. But that inherited corruption expresses itself, theologians say, that inherited pollution expresses itself two ways, total depravity and total inability. What's total depravity? You've heard that term. It simply means the pollution we're talking about, the corruption, permeates every part of us. That's what we mean by total. Doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. I'm not as bad as I could be. No person is as bad as they could be because of the restraining grace in the culture. But it means every part of us is permeated with that corruption. There is nothing spiritually good in us at all in the sight of God. You say, now, wait a minute. What about those things that appear good? I mean, after all, there are plenty of people in our culture. We see it in the news headlines. Fortunately, occasionally, there's some good news, and there are people who do things that look like they're good. Are you saying those aren't good? Imagine for a moment a crew of pirates on a ship. Those pirates live in a relative degree of harmony. They seem, for the most part, to get along with each other. They work hard. They are loyal to each other. They help one another. They defend each other. On occasion, they might even give their lives for a fellow pirate. Those appear to be good deeds, don't they? And yet their good deeds are at the same time evil deeds. Why? Because everything they do, the entire compass of their lives, is an act of rebellion against their rightful king. If you ask a fellow pirate if that's a good deed, he will say yes. If you ask the king if it's a good deed, he will say no, because they're living their entire lives in rebellion against my rightful authority. That's how it is with every unbeliever. He may do things that here on the pirate ship appear good to other pirates, but his good is really bad because it's done in rebellion against God, the rightful king. That's total depravity. Badness permeates every part of us. But part of our inherited corruption is not only total depravity, but total inability. That's what theologians call it, total inability. What does that mean? It means the inability to change who we are. It means the inability to change our character. Man is incapable of changing his character or even acting in any way distinct from his corruption. In other words, we're hopeless. That is our true condition. That is what we say when man's problem, we say man's problem is sin. We're saying that he has real guilt before God, both for Adam's sin and his own sin, and in addition to that, he has this inherited corruption that permeates every part of his being, and there's nothing he can do to change it. That's man's problem. That's your problem. If you're in Christ, that was your problem that has been dealt with by the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this problem result in? Very practically, original sin creates serious consequences at several different levels. Here are the consequences of this sin problem we have. The first consequence has to do with alienation from God. The first problem has to do with God. Sin alienates us from God. Now, you and I don't think too badly of our sin. Let's just be honest. We look at our sin and we go, you know, it's really not that bad. I mean, after all, who did it hurt? Sometimes our sin doesn't hurt others. Understand that biblically, God has given you his law. He made you, he created you, he sustained your life, he's told you how you ought to live, you belong to him, he has every right to tell you what to do, and then you and I rebel against that law and do what we want to do. So while your sin may feel very impersonal, in reality, think for a moment of several sins you've committed this last week. In the mind of God, those sins were very personal. They were a direct affront to his authority in your life. It was your saying, my saying to God, stay out of my life, I'll do what I want, thank you. It's a personal affront. God sees our sin as rebellion against him. That's why look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, we need a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We need somebody to bring us together because we've got serious alienation. And in fact, it's so bad down in verse 6 that Christ, the Son of God himself, must offer himself as a ransom to redeem us and reconcile us to God. That's the only way he can mediate, is by dying in our place. In Romans chapter 5, I pointed out there, Paul says, we were God's enemies. Doesn't matter whether you felt like God's enemy or not. That's God's assessment. We may be having fun on the pirate ship and may be happy with how things are going, but that's not the king's perspective. We were his enemies, and we were only reconciled to him through the death of his son. And although God is very patient, and he is patient, isn't he? Paul says in Romans 2 that God is patient and tolerant, and he is pouring out goodness upon us in this life. Listen, you and I experience all kind of temporal goodness in this life, don't we? Yes, there are troubles in this life, there are problems, but there's so many good things. Friends and family and good food and wonderful experiences, and we enjoy all those things. But unfortunately, what we tend to think is that means God's okay, I'm okay. You know, everything's going fine. God's not doing anything about what I'm my sin. He's not dealing with me, so it must be okay. Paul says in Romans 2, don't mistake God's patience for tolerance. His goodness is intended to lead us to repentance. And if we don't repent, but we just keep merrily on our way, living on the pirate ship, having a good time, doing what we want, Paul says, you are storing up for yourselves, what? Wrath. That's what he says, Romans 2. You're storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. There's a day of reckoning coming. It's like the guy who jumped out of a 20-story building and somebody heard him sail past floor number 10 saying, okay, so far, that's how it is. It may feel like it's okay. It may feel like things are great between you and God. Listen, the point of impact's coming. God says there will be a day when I will punish your rebellion, and I will punish it forever. That's the biblical reality. We are alienated from God. There's a second consequence of our sin, not only alienation from God, but slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. We become slaves of sin. This inward infection takes over. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, Paul, talking about the false teachers, says they have a depraved mind. He says the same thing in Ephesians 4 about all unbelievers. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says your problem is not your external actions. In Mark 7, when Jesus said your problem isn't all those actions, all those sins that you can see and that people see, your problem is your heart, because out of the heart come all those sins. Your sins are merely a reflection of you. Your sins and my sins are not an aberration. They reflect who we are. But unfortunately, those external sins and internal sins become masters. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Notice what it says in the middle. Here's how unbelievers are. Here's the reality of sin. They are enslaved to various cravings and pleasures. They think they're free. Think they're doing what they want. Not free. They're slaves of sin. And it happens slowly, doesn't it? It happens where we sin because it's fun and enjoyable and exciting. And then those habits of sin become dominating. And before long, they become utterly controlling and enslaving. This is slavery. Peter refers to this in 2 Peter 2, verse 19. He says, false teachers promise people freedom from while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now listen to what he says. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Here's the problem. We become slaves of our sin. How does it happen? Well, earlier in that chapter in 2 Peter 2, verse 14, Peter explains with one sin. He describes false teachers as having a heart trained in greed. Trained in greed. What does that mean? Well, a person becomes a greedy person because of a consistent pattern of choices, and that trains them. It gets them in the habit of greediness. That's the same with any other sin. We are slaves of it. It starts out slowly. We develop habits. We make conscious choices. We want that sin, and someday we no longer want it, and we can't stop because it's controlling us. We are enslaved. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So the consequences of sin, alienation from God, slavery to sin. A third consequence of sin is conflict with others. Look back at Titus 3, verse 3. You know, I love living in Texas where there is a facade of civility. But understand, folks, it is just a facade as opposed to Southern California where there was no facade. Look at verse 3. Here's the truth about unbelievers. This was true of us before Christ. It's still true, regardless of how the facade looks. End of verse 3, Titus 3, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the reality. It creates conflict with others. So where does this all lead? Where does this sin problem lead? Well, look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the command for Timothy to preach the Word of God. But in that context, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, now watch this, who is to judge the living and the dead. There's where it's going. Ultimately, every human being will stand before God, his rightful king, her rightful king, creator, sustainer, rightful owner, and will give an account. Believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ where their works will be evaluated. Unbelievers, if you want to read the story of what that looks like, read Revelation 20, where it is described what it will be when unbelievers stand before Jesus Christ. They will not find him to be the meek, humble person that he offers himself today. It's coming to judgment. So man's problems ultimately all stem from one polluted fountain. Your problems, my problems, all come back to sin. Either our own sin or the sins of others. Now, why is this so important for a biblical church? Why does it need to mark a truly biblical church? Listen carefully. Because if you miss or mess up the diagnosis, you will always arrive at the wrong treatment. If you have the wrong diagnosis, you'll always have a flawed treatment. If man's problems are caused by sin, the treatment will only be salvation and sanctification, and that brings you right back to the scripture where we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, the scriptures are what lead us to the wisdom of salvation and to sanctification, to be all that we ought to be. So it's absolutely crucial. How is this demonstrated in the life of church? How can you see this? You walk into a church, you're there a few weeks. How do you see whether they have a biblical view of man? If this is so important, what does it look like in everyday life? What do you look for? Well, again, these aren't an inspired list, nor are they comprehensive, but let me give you some help. Number one, if the church has a truly biblical view of man, it will teach that man's only hope is outside of himself in Jesus Christ. His only hope is outside of himself in Jesus Christ. If you understand the depth of the problem with sin, then you will understand and teach that there is no hope of salvation in human merit or human effort. Salvation must be an act of God, solely based on the work of Christ. Unbiblical churches will see men and women either as perfectly well or as sick and in need of divine assistance. But a biblical church sees sinners as dead and in need of the miracle of regeneration. Number two, the church's chief goal for Christians, where there's this biblical view of man, will be their sanctification. If sin's the problem, then the goal, once a person has come to Christ, will be to see them lay sin aside in their lives and become increasingly holy. Deal with man's sin problem and alienation to God, the penalty of sin, and then deal with the power of sin in his life and let him see an increasing pattern of holiness and a decreasing pattern of sin. Where there's a biblical church, that will be the emphasis. Number three, the messages you hear will address the issue of sin. Listen, when you don't hear the word sin often, or when it's accompanied by a kind of an apology, you are dealing with a church that doesn't have a biblical view of man. Number four, the church will use the biblical language of sin rather than the language of psychology. You will hear biblical words like repentance, salvation, sanctification, sin, rather than psychological words like self-help, healing, self-esteem, felt needs, self-worth, victimization, wholeness, negative thinking, positive thinking, and on it goes. Number five, where there's a biblical view of man, the ministries of the church will exist to encourage and facilitate change rather than simply support of people in their current condition. I'm not saying here, don't misunderstand me, that every church that has something called a support group is a bad church. What I am saying is that where support groups are the model, you have a church that doesn't have a biblical view of man. Instead, they've embraced the culture's view of man. He simply needs support from others. The biblical view is he needs to be encouraged and shaped and directed toward true, lasting change. Number six, the church will not be structured to meet the felt needs of unbelievers. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you cater in some way to those things, you can build a crowd, but it won't be the church. Number seven, the church that has a biblical view of man understands the continuing struggle with sin, even in the heart of a believer. You realize this? This is a reality. That's why in 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's why in 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, Timothy, I want you to run, flee from all those things that characterize false teachers, including the love of money. Timothy, don't walk, run. A biblical church understands that sin continues to be our problem throughout this life. Finally, the church and its leadership that has a biblical view of man will understand that even religious people who claim Christ may not be Christians. If you want to see a glimpse of this, read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. There's where that list of things in, men will be lovers of selves and lovers of pleasure and all that list. Guess what? That's not about the rank and file people. That's about spiritual leaders attached to the church of Jesus Christ. We're talking about people who show up with the name Christian, who show up on Christian television. Not everybody talking about heaven is going there. That's what he's saying. A biblical church and its leadership understands that reality. Sin is our problem. That's the bad news. But it's also good news, because if the problem is sin, there's hope. Because where there's sin, there can be forgiveness and lasting change from the inside out. That's the promise of the gospel. God loved you, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for sins. And he promised that whoever will repent and trust in his son, he will rescue them from the penalty of sin today, do the rest of this life from the power of sin, and someday from the very presence of sin. He promised. That's the good news. And wherever there is a biblical church, they'll understand that. And it will be marked by a biblical view of man and his problems.
That's Tom Pennington. here on The Word Unleashed, with part 6 of his series, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Tom will have part 7 for you next time. Do join us then. The Bible teaches that the God of the universe hears the prayers of his people. What a profound reality that is. In his book, The God Who Hears, Tom Pennington encourages you as a believer to look at Scripture for the framework and even for the words to your prayers. This collection of prayers is offered to you as a means of encouragement to pray the Scripture. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, The God Who Hears, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.